Ezekiel chapter 7. Yeah, I did want to say a word or two about Brother Bill. Sort of a lonely ride over this morning. He and I would usually get in the car and talk about weather. He was a great gardener. He was always interested in the weather and how things were growing. And he must have at his house 30 potted plants that he's ready to plant at any given time. He's always ordering seeds and plants. And his yard looks like an arboretum. He's from the old country where the English gardens and things grow right up to the front door, and you have to, you know, work your way into the front door by taking vines, and that was Bill. He in the backyard he's raising red maples, and he probably has 20 or so of those in little pots. So he's a great gardener. He was a great student of Scripture. He would get up early every morning, and with his eyeglass, because of his macular degeneration, he could only see at a certain point. But he would spend hours every morning reading and praying, and would pray around the world for missionaries and for workers and his family and so forth. He was really a gifted Bible teacher. He taught a Tuesday morning class at our chapel for several years, probably 10 or 12 years running. He taught at Springmore there in Raleigh every Monday morning. And he was involved, actually, our director for the North Carolina Emmaus Prison Ministry. I don't know if you knew that or not. But he and a group of people at our chapel would grade every Monday morning about 175 to 200 courses that prisoners have filled out from nearly every city in North Carolina. And I think overall there are maybe 2,000 enrollees in that prison ministry course. And so he oversaw that. This would be going on his 15th year, I think. And so he was very fruitful, very able, gifted teacher. And I can tell you this. He would almost never miss this class. The next to the last Thursday morning that we came together, I pulled up in the driveway and he came out the door and he was as white as a sheet and could barely walk. And I said, "Bill, are you okay?" And he said, "I'm just a little weak this morning." And I said, "Well, you're just as pale as a ghost." And that's when he began to wear the heart monitor. And apparently the doctors found that after the monitor had taken all the readings and so forth, that he needed a pacemaker. And when they went in to insert the pacemaker, they found that the damage was just greater than they realized. And so this morning, Bill is in heaven. And in that sense, we all wish we were there, don't we? Except for loved ones and unsaved family members and a work the Lord has given us each to do, we want to be there, and soon we will be there. We miss those who've gone on, but we understand, we believe that Scripture teaches that we will all be there soon. So Brother Charles has passed out the announcements of the obituary. If you don't have one, there are extra ones up here. It'll be tomorrow at 1 o'clock at Northridge Chapel in Raleigh. Visitation tonight, 7 to 9 o'clock at Brown Wynn on Millbrook in Raleigh. He has a wife, three grown boys and a family. His brother, who is a doctor, an accomplished doctor in England, Scotland, in that area, flew in last night, will be here for the funeral as well. So we can pray for the family. And I'm sure there are others that I'm not as familiar with that have gone on. We want to pray for their families as well. We've often said here, and again, want to repeat it, death for a child of God is not a tragedy. It's not a sad thing. It really ought to be something that we rejoice in, because he has already, we don't know exactly what form his body is in. We know the new body is coming. That's coming at the rapture. right now, I think he is in that body that Paul described as an intermediate, temporary body. Not the new body, not the old body. The old body will bury it tomorrow. But there is a stage that Paul described in 2 Corinthians. Not that we would be unclothed, not that we would be naked, but clothed upon. It's apparently a temporary body given so that all of us get our new glorified body all at once when the rapture takes place. And Bill has already seen the glory of God. He's already seen the Lord Jesus, his Savior, his mother, his father. And so we rejoice this morning. We miss him. We miss Kent. Dennis, you know, he died on Christmas Day a year ago. He was a traveling companion. Now Bill is gone. I'm just trusting the Lord for somebody else to come over to Durham with me on Thursday mornings. But they're both safe in the arms of the Lord, and in that we can rejoice. Well, we come to Ezekiel chapter 7. And I'd like to just stop and ask, as you read chapter 7, what were your thoughts or what were your questions? There may be something about chapter 7 that you need to get settled before we go into it. Any questions or things about chapter 7, the background, the timing, anything about it at all that puzzles you that you'd like for us to look at before we get started? Or any observations you may have had about chapter 7 as you read through it? Anything at all? Yeah, I think that probably is a good thing for us to think about. Remember that the book of Ezekiel is being written by Ezekiel while they were in the Babylonian captivity. The initial fulfillment of the prophecies of Ezekiel took place when Jerusalem was destroyed, when the entire nation was taken away captive down to Babylon. Ezekiel and just a few were taken earlier. That was when Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel all went down to Babylon sort of as a first wave. When they were taken, much of Jerusalem was left intact with most of its citizens. So while they were in Babylon, the nation Israel would not repent. They would not turn from their sin. And so God, through Ezekiel, warned them of a coming judgment when all Jerusalem would be destroyed, laid waste. Now that was the initial fulfillment. Long term, it is going to be fulfilled during the tribulation period. That's when Israel, as a nation, again will suffer the judgments of God because of their refusal of Christ as their Messiah. So it had two fulfillments. The initial fulfillment took place when Babylon went back and destroyed Jerusalem rather than taking some out of Jerusalem and taking them down to Babylon. The whole nation was about to be destroyed. And so this judgment has been long in coming. God's patience has been long on Israel. Now we are looking at the tribulation period when the rapture takes place. Very early during the tribulation period, those opening days of the tribulation, Scripture says that a fourth of the world's population will die. You'll find this right there in the opening chapters of the book of the Revelation. Primarily, it's Israel under judgment, primarily. But the rest of the world suffers with Israel. And so these judgments are coming. They have come and they are coming. And so as we read these words, the fulfillment, the nearer fulfillment, was when Babylon took all Israel into captivity and destroyed Jerusalem and laid it all waste, is the way we describe it. Okay? All right, let's read from verse 1 of chapter 7. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, An end, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. So what were their abominations, and what were their ways that Ezekiel now is telling them? What were their abominations? Just mention a few. Idol worship. How long had it gone on? Years. This was not weeks or months or even a year or two. This was over four centuries of idol worship, of blasphemy, of rejecting the Sabbath, of the child sacrifice, which in many ways is equivalent to abortion. We're getting closer and closer to that in our country, where the living child will be killed as opposed to just late term in the womb. But for these abominations, for their ways, God is about to punish them. Verse 4, My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster, behold, it has come. An end has come, the end has come. You'll notice the parallel there, an end and the end. An end would be a random judgment. The end is the final judgment. Now, having said that, at any given point, if Israel had repented, what would God have done? I believe the Lord would have responded by forgiving them, even though there is what we know to be the government of God. For every sin, there has to be a payment for that sin. So in our spiritual lives, we've been forgiven all our sin. We're cleansed by the blood of Christ from every sin we've ever committed. Yet, in our lives, the government of God teaches that whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. That law is not set aside. The law of forgiveness is in force, but the government of God is in force. And for Israel, he would have forgiven them, he would have cleansed them, but the government of God would have continued on. That's a principle we learn all through the Scripture. Here, though, there is no repentance, there is no brokenness, there is no fear of God, there's no reverence of God. And we would ask ourselves this morning, how does a nation arrive at such a spiritual condition that when God speaks through a prophet, they simply do not listen? How does that happen? Remember, this is the nation. Pardon?
A small bit at a time.
Incrementally, a little at a time. Remember when they left the land of Egypt, they were redeemed by power and by blood. And all through the wilderness, they saw the miracles of God. They saw Him part the Red Sea. They saw Him feed them with manna and quail. Their shoes never wore out. There was supernatural water provided for them. And yet, little at a time, a little here and a little there, the nation began to turn back. And that is that flesh nature that is in every human being, that desire to turn back. And we feel it, do we not? We feel it on a regular basis. The flesh has not improved in us. The flesh has not gotten spiritual. And so the nation Israel, as a nation now, have turned a deaf ear to God. God has, and we say it reverently, tried over and over and over and over again. Here he's finally saying, an end, the end. has come. So we'll read now from verse 8. I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. Which teaches that blood for blood, every man that sheds another man's blood will have to pay in blood. For every sin done against a fellow human being, Scripture says, that person committing the sin will have to pay. That is lying, stealing, cheating, abuse, whatever sin has been committed against a fellow human being, that sin specifically has a price tag. It has a punishment. And on Judgment Day, when God began to mete out judgments, the nation was judged, but individuals were judged as well. So when we think of the coming judgment of God upon Israel, and this judgment took place, as we said, when Babylon took all Israel captive, they went into the 70-year Babylonian captivity. The siege of Jerusalem, remember, 2 Kings and thereabouts tells us that men were fighting over the droppings of doves. Women were deciding whose baby they should eat first. Things had gotten so bad. And again, we ask the question, how bad would things have to get, mothers, for you to ever say, let's eat my baby today and yours tomorrow? I dare say that in a Christian nation, in a Christian context, you would never make that decision. You would never do it. I think the fact that Israel had sunk to such darkness that they would plan to eat their own children is a revelation of their true spiritual condition. I do not think that's a normal state of mind. What mother would do that?
Well, they were sacrificing their children.
That's where it started. That's where it started. It started with them years before sacrificing their children. And thank you for making my point. They first sacrificed their children, then they ate them. I hate to say it that way, but that's the progression they were taking. Children became not the precious commodity that God blessed a culture with. Children became something that was very dispensable to them. So my point is, in a normal godly culture undergoing trials, a normal godly culture would never sink to the point of treating children this way. But Israel had. Scripture teaches us that that people that has been given great light, have much required of them. And when they turn from great light, they begin to experience great darkness. And so this is the commentary on Israel at this point. They have sunk to such a low degree. And God now is saying, an end, the end. So, verse 9, my eye will not spare. That is God's eye. God's accounting system is absolutely complete. Not one sin, not one offense will be missed. Nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. That is, everyone will see, it will be clear why these judgments are falling. Now we don't know why, or pardon me, we don't know how God was going to reveal which blow for which offense he was carrying out. But here it says that their abominations would be clear to everyone. Those would know which abominations were being judged. Verse 10, behold the day. The day, that is the day of judgment, behold, it has come. Doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. pride has budded. And there I would suggest for you is the theme of chapter 7. You might want to underline that little phrase in verse 10, pride has budded. Pride has come to full fruition, or pride has come full circle. Why are they being judged? Because of their pride. When we think of the things that God hates in the book of Proverbs, He hates a proud look. Pride keeps God at arm's length. Pride brings the work of God to a screeching halt in our lives. And here the nation through pride. But now let's think about this. Of what were they proud? What possibly could cause them to be proud in their history, in their heritage? Of what were they proud? Of what did they boast? You recall any passages that might shed some light on where their pride originated? Probably the most despicable pride there is that pride of religion. They thought, they believed that they were God's chosen people and that they could do no wrong. They lifted themselves up as God's chosen. So their position excused their practice. Now, stay with me here. We want to make some modern-day applications, I hope. Their position and what they took great delight in, that they were the chosen of God. Scripture says, since you were precious in my sight, I have redeemed you at great cost. God said that to Israel. They knew. Their legacy was, we were redeemed by God, we are God's chosen race, we can do no wrong, we are God's people on the earth. They boasted in their position, but they allowed their position to excuse their horrible practice. Now, is there a modern counterpart to that? Think of any? We don't want to rush too quickly to the application here in the book of Ezekiel, but neither do we want to overlook some things that we can see about Israel that's true about us today as well. Let me just suggest a few. Those children born in Christian families, raised in a Christian, godly home, having been taken to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, all the special meetings, they thought their second address was the church building. That's how much they went. If anyone asked them, are you a Christian? They would say to themselves, of all people, I'm a Christian. My dad is a deacon. My mom sings in the choir. I've been in church since the day I was born. They take great pride in their position, but in their practice, many of them are just as bad, if not worse, than pagan kids. You see that parallel? We see that, don't we? Israel had allowed herself to be deceived about her true spiritual condition. She thought, Israel thought, that forgiveness was automatic. That because they were God's chosen people, they could do basically anything they wanted to do or live any way they wanted to live. And God would automatically overlook and forgive them, and they were still God's chosen people. Now, the question is that true? Were they still God's chosen people? Yes. Still God's chosen people, but did that forego God's punishment? The answer is no. Perhaps the punishment was even greater. And so here, because of their pride, because of their self-righteous spirit, their sense of entitlement, God says an end or the end is coming. Now, verse 11, violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of them, nor shall there be wailing for them. The time has come. So it just seems to be a bell that just keeps clanging. Judgment. Judgment. You can hear the voice of God through his prophet. Judgment is here. The time is here. An end. The end. And he's giving them very specifically reasons for this judgment. The violence having risen up into a rod of wickedness, this would be the violence that they showed to one another that developed into a rod of wickedness that they were using to beat one another. You'll find that in verse 11. They were selling one another. They were taking each other into slavery. They were stealing property. The entire account of Israel, once they got into the land and began to forget God, they just went from bad to worse. It was like a piece of rotten fruit that just kept getting worse and worse until it finally dropped. And now God says to Israel, there will be no wailing. There is no remorse over your punishment. None of them had enough spiritual intelligence to see what was going on. There would be no wailing or no repentance. They wouldn't see it. So now, practically, verse 12, the time has come, the day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is on their whole multitude. The seller shall not return to what has been sold. That is, the economy would be completely destroyed. So in an economy that was about to break into pieces, what would you do with stacks and stacks and stacks of gold? Can't eat it. What would you do with it? For an economy that's about to collapse, what does currency do, or what does paper money do? You bypass the currency and you go to that which has real value, which is food and water, and things of sustenance. So if I like to think of it this way, if our economy were to break overnight, what to us would automatically become very, very valuable? Well, some of you may have water stored. I don't know if any of you have been on the Preppers cable TV show or not. Some people are going into storing gallons and gallons and gallons of water. They're buying meals ready to eat that have a shelf life of 25 years. They're buying batteries and rice and beans and canned goods that, in some cases, they have 5 years of food, 20 years of food, all set aside. But if our economy were to break tonight and the flow of gasoline stopped for cars, electricity stopped, all cooling processes, refrigerators and freezers, all stopped, the trucking industry stopped, and they're out there on the middle of the highway somewhere in the baking sun, and all of that, all those goods that come to our grocery stores are out there on the highway somewhere, and word begins to spread that there will be no more stocking in Harris Teeter, and you, I guess, use your last little bit of gasoline to get to the store, and you begin to buy. What would you buy? I like that answer. So that's day one. And day two, what would you buy? What's left? So how long could you last? And thinking in our house, you know, our storage and teenagers are just neck and neck. And we have, we've got some canned goods, I suppose, that, you know, we might last We have a river behind our house. Have not planted corn or beans or anything so far. I think we could probably last a month. How long could you last where you're living? Maybe a couple of weeks. Do you have running water other than what comes out of pipes? Israel heard all of a sudden all of your economy is about to stop. What you have, you have. What you've bought, you've bought. Your money now is no good. You can stack your gold if you want to. You can't eat it. You can stack all of your paper money. It'll do you no good. So from there, what becomes valuable? Things you can eat, things you can drink. Life is just reduced to those things. And so from there you'll see verse 13 and following, the seller shall not return to what has been sold. Why? If he sold something, all he would get in return is money. So why even go back and get it? You can't eat it. Though he may still be alive, the vision concerns the whole multitude. It shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. That is, these people know at this point God's judgment has fallen. And in the end, things are coming to a breaking point. The seller says, that which I've sold will bring me nothing. There's no reason to even return to it. People that are living in iniquity continue to live in iniquity. They do not change. That set of people also that are already in hell. It says that the wicked are getting more and more wicked even though they are in hell. And what that means is the drug addict who died and went to hell because he never trusted Christ as his Savior, he still has the urgent desire for drugs. It's still there. So the wicked continue to be wicked. The multitude will not turn. God sees that this heart of his people has become so wicked that they will not turn. Now, verse 14 is right in the middle of this breakdown of the economy. They have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle, for my wrath is on all their multitude. The sword is outside. So that means now, if you will, when this judgment falls, God has a tool he's using to judge his people. Who are they? The Babylonians, and they're just outside the walls of Jerusalem. And the walls of Jerusalem, or the temple, is the secret place. You'll find that in verse 22. If you can fast forward for just a moment. They will defile my secret place. That's the temple in Jerusalem. So now, just outside the walls of the city are the armies of the Babylonians ready to come in and ransack Jerusalem, and I should say all Israel. Blow the horn if you want to, nothing's going to happen. Because God has raised up an adversary. The adversary is more wicked, probably, in some ways, than his own people. But we learned earlier that the very reason God is judging his people is because his people have become more sinful as a nation than those nations out in the world. So blow the trumpet if you want. There will be no deliverance. The sword is outside, verse 15, the pestilence and famine within. So they're between a rock and a hard place, aren't they? The sword of the pestilence out there and famine within. So they're starving to death on the inside. If they could get out and make a run for it, where would they go? They'd have to face the sword and the armies that are besieging Israel. I just can't imagine, as a father or a grandfather, I just can't imagine going in and saying to my children, my wife and my children, family gather around. It's the end. We have nothing to eat. We have nothing to drink. Nebuchadnezzar and all of his armies are right outside ready to take us or kill us. If they do not come in, we'll probably starve. I can't imagine looking at my children and telling them there's no hope. And that's where the Israelites are. Where should they turn? They should turn to God. I met a man in Columbia, South Carolina some years ago. We were just passing out tracts there. I guess it was my senior year of Bible school. And he walked by and he just had this really, really depressed look on his face. And I said, "Sir, I'd like to just give you a gospel tract and tell you perhaps you need to hear today that God loves you." He said, "I really need to hear that. I just left my wife. She's in the hospital, dying of cancer. They're going to operate." He said, "Would you pray for me and my wife?" And I said, "Well, let's do that." So right there on the street, we began to pray. He said, "Do you think God makes bargains with people?" I said, "Well, I don't know what you mean, but God is always gracious. He's always willing to hear what your needs are." He said, "If God would just heal my wife, I'd serve him till the day I die." And I said, "Well, why don't you do this? Whether your wife is healed or not, why don't you just get right with God?" He said, "I'll do that." And he said, "If God heals my wife, I'll do anything God wants me to do." So he was at a broken moment. He at least had enough sense to look up. When you're on your back, just look up. And so I called him the next day, and he said, "There's just this wonderful news. My wife came through surgery fine, and the doctors say that she's probably going to have a life of unhindered quality." I said, "Well, you really ought to be thanking the Lord this morning." He said, "Yeah." He said, "I needed God yesterday, but today it's not so much." He literally said that. Now, I don't know where he went. I don't know what happened with his wife. I do know this. He's not a very smart man. So when Israel looked around, they would not look up. There's not a shred of evidence here that Israel is ready to repent. They're seeing the armies, they're seeing the famine, they see all of this, but in their pride, they will not look to the Lord. Now, I know of some people that I pray for this morning who are much like Israel. They are in a bad place. And you'd love to go to them and say, "If you would just turn your life over to the Lord, He would do things for you that you cannot begin to imagine." And they'll say something like this: "Well, I'll just do the best I can. I'll just keep on plugging." How's that working for you? Life is beating them up, and they still will not repent. That's something of the heart of Israel here. So now in verse 15, this is very similar to Matthew 24, which we don't have time to examine this morning, but the sword is outside, the pestilence and famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword. Remember in Matthew 24 it says, "He that is on the mountaintop, don't come down. He that is in the field, run." And just be terrified for a woman who is with child, because she can't run as fast. That's this second fulfillment that Gene and I were talking about earlier. When the Lord judges Jerusalem, Israel, during the tribulation, when the times of judgment come during the tribulation, Scripture says, if you're on the mountaintop, don't come down to the valley. That's where this battle is really going to be joined. Pray that your flight not be in the winter time. You can't travel as quickly in the winter time. And she that is with child, pray that that doesn't happen while she's giving birth. But here, whoever is in the field, verse 15, will die by the sword. Whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. those who survive may very well be the remnant we've been talking about. It may be that some are able enough to run, to escape. Very few. I think this does include the remnant. Verse 17, every hand will be feeble, every knee will be as weak as water. They also will be guarded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face. Baldness on all their heads. Now we fast forward to the tribulation period. Some have seen in some of the descriptions given to us in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and other places, a nuclear bomb blast. We don't know where that fits. All that would have to be conjecture. But it does seem that in the war of worlds, war of the world, with all the nations, just prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus, Psalm 2 says, why do the heathen rage? Why do the nations imagine a vain thing? Scripture says that all the nations of the world will join themselves in a league against the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter says that even the elements will melt with fervent heat. Is that a nuclear bomb blast? Perhaps. Perhaps. I like to steer away from the sensational and just stick with what Scripture says, but it does say that in a coming day, even the elements, the makeup of oxygen will explode. All of these arsenals of judgment are in God's hands. And so here, we don't really enjoy reading these verses, do we? We don't really enjoy going over the judgments that are about to befall Israel in its context and in the tribulation period. We don't enjoy it. So what are some practical lessons we learn? What are some things we, you and I can take away in the year 2013 from this passage? Well, I'd suggest one. I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad that the next event for us is the rapture. And we don't know when that's going to take place, but it's the great hope of the church. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. This is not for us. If we don't learn anything about this morning but this is not for you as a child of God. Aren't you glad? It's like a nightmare. You wake up and you think, was that real? Boy, I'm so glad that wasn't real. That's the best feeling about a nightmare, is realizing that was a dream. That was a nightmare. This is not a nightmare. This is not a dream. This is real. This has already taken place and will take place again. The other thing is we really want to be as good a witness as we possibly can for people who don't know the gospel. We want to be there for them. We want to come alongside and point them to the Lord Jesus. It's getting harder and harder. But don't give up. There is much fruit. In Ecuador, we saw just a rough guess, 30, 40 teenagers between the ages of 13 and 16 commit their lives to the Lord. The work there is different than here. The culture is not as advanced into the darkness as ours. There's something about the kids there. They're a little more pure, a little more simple toward evil. And it's good to see the church in very good condition there. They're doing very well. But we want to be faithful here. It's never been a more exciting day to be a Christian than our day. So we're just glad we have a message of good news. Any questions or comments about chapter 7? It's a dark chapter. It's a good time to go to Philippians. Go to Psalm 23. Lord, hold my hand. Lord, I need help here. Wash this out of our mind as quickly as we can once we understand the purpose for it all. God is righteous. God is right. He's doing the right thing. There's nothing wrong being done here, but we don't enjoy it, do we? We don't enjoy having to hear about these things. Any questions or any comments? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that the Lord Jesus has borne all of our judgment for us, that we are safe, that we're saved, that we're free, and we thank you this morning for all of these truths. Bless your word to our hearts and apply it where you see need in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.